Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, you can find this passage on page 992. We're going to be reading 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 16, chapter 5, verses 3 through 21, and then go on to 2 Timothy 4. Before I do any of that, I want to read just one verse from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Please turn the page to chapter 4, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Turning over to chapter 5, verses 3 through 21. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." And then turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just the first 8 verses. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from the listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We just read about half of the pastoral epistles. And that's good, because we need a big sample to work with. We're talking today, and not next week, because I'll be away, but the following 2 weeks, about overseers. This is a word that we don't use very much. We're following up on our series on the church that we ended last week. We're talking now about the office of overseer. Now, that's a biblical word, and the Greek word for it is episkopos, from which we get episcopal. That's what the Episcopal Church names itself after. And it's translated in various ways. Some people translate it bishop, but the literal translation is overseer. It means somebody who has oversight, somebody who watches over other people. Overseer, I'm using this term because overseer encompasses both what we would normally think of as a pastor, who is usually in our culture a full-time paid guy like me, who preaches regularly and has responsibilities that are acknowledged very public in the church, and also what we would usually call an elder. That's a person who's probably not full-time, person who has an office of rule, some teaching, and so on. Biblically, those two are one office. They are not two different offices. There are not two different terms used for them. They're actually used interchangeably. The word presbyter, from which we get Presbyterian, means elder. It just means older, respected man. The word episkopos means overseer. We've talked about that. The word pastor comes from the Greek word for shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd of the sheep. They're the same thing scripturally. Now, in the church, we do see people taking on different kinds of work within that one office. And that's fine. Not every elder or overseer has to do the same kind of work. Some are going to be full-time, like me. Some are not going to be full-time. Some are going to be paid because they're full-time. Some are not going to be paid. Some are going to have a big ministry that encompasses a whole church. Some are going to have a very focused ministry, and so on and so forth. But all of this falls within the one ordinary office that the Scripture terms, among other things, overseers. So that's what we're going to talk about for the next couple weeks. What we're going to talk about this week is what overseers need to do, what they do, and what kind of training they need in order to do that. Now, again, I'm using this very broadly, so it's going to be encompassing both pastors and elders. And I'm going to tell you how this sermon is going to work. It's going to work for us kind of the way 1 Timothy does for the readers of 1 Timothy. That is, this is going to be addressed to men who are or who might be overseers, but it is intended for everybody to listen to. Okay? Get that? I'm going to be speaking specifically to men who are or may be overseers, but this is intended for everybody to listen to. Now, why should you be listening to this? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is, most of what I've got to say to the overseers, or to the potential overseers, is stuff you should also be pursuing. Second, these are the things for which the overseers of the church are accountable. And so you have a reason to hold me and others in the future accountable for these things. So, let's get right into it. If you are an overseer, you are, and oh, let me back up just for a second. In my mind, every man in this church is potentially an overseer. That doesn't mean that it's going to happen this year, or even in this congregation necessarily, But in my mind, every man in this church is potentially an overseer. All right, let's go. If you are an overseer, you are to pray. You are to pray. Okay? Very straightforward. This undergirds, this is the foundation of everything else you do. The most powerful thing you can do to accomplish your goals as a Christian and as an overseer in God's church is to pray. We talked about this last week or a couple of weeks ago. The most direct route, Dietrich Bonhoeffer points this out, the most direct route to another person is through Christ, because he is the one who is our peace, who brings together individuals and groups of people who would ordinarily be at war with each other. He is the one who binds them together by taking the differences and nailing them to the cross. So if you want to change another person as an overseer in God's church, pray about it. Pray for them. That's the most powerful, single most important thing you can do. You are to pray privately. You are to pray frequently. You are to pray with other overseers in the church. And you are to pray for those under your care. It's simple, but it's immensely important. And furthermore, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you are to take the lead in praying publicly. Now, the scriptures do not say only elders may pray publicly. They say specifically in 1 Timothy 2, the men in every place where the church meets, are to lift up holy hands without quarreling or dissension. Okay? The men of the church are to be praying, but the overseers are to take the lead. Okay? Straightforward? Let's keep going. Second, you are to lead by example. You are to lead by example. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, verse 16, I'm going to spend a lot of time on this in two different parts. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Okay? Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Now, that means your personal life and what's coming out of your mouth as you teach and lead. First of all, keep a close watch on yourself. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he and we too have been given a spirit, not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Think about that. The Spirit who dwells within each one of you grants you a storehouse of power, that's the ability to do what you set out to accomplish, of love, even for unlovable people, and of self-control. You have sanctification ready to go. It's in the box. Open it up. The Lord has given us what we need in giving us the Holy Spirit. Live like it. Use it. You have that Spirit. Use it. Make use of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Cooperate with Him. Second, very basic, continue in the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Okay, speaking of himself. Continue in what you have learned and what you believe. Okay, continue in the faith. This seems straightforward, but there are times at which an overseer will be tempted to just give up the whole thing. Okay? Overseers, when they fail, usually do not fail small. Okay? They usually blow up or die. Okay? It usually doesn't happen in a small, I think I need to take a little time off. There's a variety of reasons for that. But Paul is telling Timothy, a much better pastor than most of us have ever run into, telling Timothy, continue in what you have learned and come to believe in. Continue in the faith. It's very basic, but it needs to be said. Also, you should progress. You should be progressing in sanctification. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, I find this powerful and frankly encouraging as somebody who needs a lot of progress. It says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Okay? Overseers do not show up fully formed. Okay? fact, most of us are a bit less than half-baked. And God is very patient with us. Please also be patient with us. May everyone see your progress. They're going to see your progress as you deal with hardship, as you struggle with hard things in the Scripture, as you struggle with hard things in your life, as you try to figure out what your ministry and the ministry of the church should look like, as you figure out what it means to be an overseer. This doesn't mean we want to elect men who are not at all sanctified or mature in the faith, but it does mean that those who become overseers should progress over time. So we're to keep a close watch on ourselves. You are to keep a close watch on yourself. You are also to set an example. You are to set an example. Let no one despise you for your youth. And that word despise means disregard. Okay? Let no one not listen to you because you're a whippersnapper. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, in purity. Well, let's think about that list. Set the believers an example in speech, the way you talk. And that does not mean purely that you expunge four-letter words from your vocabulary. It also means that your words edify other people and build them up. In conduct, the way you act, he says in another passage in 1 Timothy, should be above reproach. Nobody should be able to say, you know, he's a great elder or pastor. I don't like the way he, you know, hangs out with the women. I don't like that. That should never happen. That should never happen. Let your conduct be above reproach. Be an example of conduct. Be an example of love. Don't be the guy who's fine with regular people, but when it comes to the people who have real problems, you just have no patience. You just don't have it in you. Set an example in love. Set an example in faith. That means both belief, continually renewing your belief in the gospel, and it also means faithfulness, being faithful to the Lord, and impurity, dealing with people in a pure way, especially those of the opposite sex. Set an example also, you can look outside of this verse, of humility and suffering. Okay? You could look, for instance, at 2 Timothy 1:8, where Paul is actually calling Timothy to follow his example. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. If you are going to be an overseer, expect to suffer. It's going to happen. It could be something as straightforward as dealing with various temptations to sin. It could be health stuff. It could be family health stuff. It could be somebody who's out to get you in one way or another from within or from outside of the congregation. Also, relate appropriately to people in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, first three verses. It says, do not rebuke an older man. Okay, hear that? If you're an overseer, don't yell at the older men in the church, but encourage him as you would a father. You don't yell at your father. You encourage him. You come alongside him. And you're gentle and you're humble in the way you approach him. Younger men as brothers. Okay? You can treat the younger guys as your brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. In all purity. Okay? There has to be care in the way that we speak with people and interact with them. Fight the good fight. I love it that Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Why does he say fight the good fight of the faith? Because the fight of the faith is good? Well, it's because there are a lot of other fights you could be getting into. And there's a lot of fights that an overseer is tempted to get into. A lot of doctrinal squabbles and personal rivalries. Don't fight the stupid fights. Instead, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Your main obstacle is not other people. Your main obstacle as an overseer is not other people. It's your own flesh. Fight that fight and let the Lord worry about the other ones. Fight against the flesh. Fight against the world. Fight against temptation. Don't fight the stupid fights. An example of that comes up in 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And it's going to come up if you're an overseer. You're going to get in a situation where you're going to want to nuke somebody. Okay? Somebody's going to come up, they're going to either get in your face, or they're going to be trying to hurt somebody in the congregation. You will want to exercise your right to keep and bear arms on them. It's going to happen. The goal that you have is always to see people, even really, really bad people, vicious people, come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. So don't get into a fight and indulge the flesh in that way. Good rule of thumb. If you have a tense phone conversation and you wind up, you hang up, and you go, oh, that felt good, you probably did something wrong. Okay? There shouldn't be catharsis. There shouldn't be a feeling of, oh, glad I got that off my chest. Because in dealing with people's sins, we are, in some way, bearing their burden as we interact with them. Fight the right fight, not the wrong one. Throughout the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul is very clear. You will need your official authority. Now, he's writing to Timothy and Titus. These guys have been ordained. They are set out. They are pastors. They are overseers. They have got the seal of approval from Paul the Apostle himself. And yet, that's not the whole picture. It's not enough to just be like, I'm the pastor. I'm the elder. And I said so. So you have to do it. That's not what it comes down to. Our authority does not come from a ceremony. Okay? If you have hands laid on you as a pastor and elder, your authority does not come from that ceremony. Your authority still comes from the Word of God. Show yourself in Titus 2, 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. How do we put to shame those who oppose us? We make it so they've got nothing evil to say about us. Let that be your defense. Your godliness and your careful and accurate teaching are the means God will use to bring about perseverance and holiness in you and your hearers. Okay? I just said that in a long way. Paul says it in a short way. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, that is a strongly worded thing to say. Paul just told Timothy he can save himself. And you go, that's not what it says in the Westminster Confession. That doesn't sound right. The biblical term for save, though, is much broader than the way we use it. We use it to mean atone for sins and grant forgiveness. It means to deliver. Okay? This is an aspect of salvation. How will we persevere in the faith? How will we persevere? We'll come through attention to God's Word. As we hupakoe, as we give our attention to God's Word. Listening and obeying. And there's hope here. If you're going to be an overseer, you want, and Paul talks about this himself, you want to be saved. You want to persevere in the faith. The means that God has given you is to continue to listen to and obey His Word. It's not salvation by works. It's the means by which God's grace works on our behalf. Third, you are to know, teach, preach and use biblical doctrine. You are to know, teach, preach, and use biblical doctrine, overseers. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. I like the way that our Bibles, the ESV translation, translates this. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. guard the deposit entrusted to you, 1 Timothy 6:20. What does that mean? Does that mean that Paul left some cash with Timothy? They say, don't let anybody touch this. I'm going to be back at some point, and I want it to be all there. That's not the idea. The term deposit refers to the truth that has been given to Timothy to teach. Now, it came to Paul in multiple ways. Paul famously was converted when Jesus himself showed up in a blinding light and almost killed him on the road to Damascus. Okay? But what we read about Paul is that after his conversion, after his coming to be a repentant follower of Jesus Christ, he went back to Jerusalem and he met with and learned from Peter the Apostle for a matter of weeks. And much later on, as he writes the Corinthians, as he talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, I repeat to you what I received. Okay? It's talking about the words that we have now in the gospel about Jesus Christ. The stories, the true stories about Jesus Christ. The teaching of Jesus Christ. The parable of Jesus Christ. The story of his crucifixion, of his resurrection, and of his ascension. So in short, Timothy is to guard the deposit, the truth that he has been given. Now, there's a unique sort of first century aspect to this, okay? Paul's writing at a time when almost none of the New Testament has been written. And the parts that have been written, not everybody has them. Not every Christian has access to those documents. And so people like Paul and Timothy, who would literally memorize long stories about Jesus Christ, are incredibly important because they're like living Bibles. Okay? They're people who carry the information about Jesus, and that's almost the only way it can get conveyed, is by these people who are specially entrusted with it. But there's also an ongoing aspect. What Paul and Timothy received orally, okay, one person would say it, the other person would memorize it, and then he would go on and pass it to others. What they received orally, we receive in the Scriptures. It is ridiculous and blasphemous to think of a church that can leave behind the Bible. It is ridiculous and blasphemous. We cease to be the church when we abandon the Word of God as it is contained in the Old and New Testaments. He says, as I read from earlier, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And again, I like the ESV's translation. It says, the teaching. Because it's not just your teaching. Like, become a better teacher, right? Learn more teaching skills. Now, you need to do that. If you're an overseer, you do need to become a skillful teacher, and that's hard. But it's referring, even more importantly, to the body of what we teach, the stuff that we teach, not so much our ill skills in teaching it. So he says, keep a close watch on the teaching. There are three basic ways that you can teach, three basic areas of teaching. First of all, preaching. What I'm doing right now. It doesn't just have to happen in a pulpit on a Sunday morning, but this is the regular way. And that means public proclamation and application of the gospel. Okay? That's what preaching is at its base level. Okay, that's basically what I'm doing. I'm proclaiming the gospel, and I'm applying the gospel publicly. Second area is teaching, and this can happen in all kinds of different settings. Bible studies, Sunday school classes, home groups, you name it. It can happen in a zillion different ways. And this is public introduction and explication of the gospel. Here's what I mean by that. Explication means that we explain carefully and fully and often at great length, right? So that when you're teaching, that's the right time for the complicated questions from the audience, not necessarily while you're preaching, because either you'll be very silent and respectful and we'll just get through it in a short time, or people will have really complicated questions and we'll be here all day. The teaching is that explication of the gospel, going through all the details carefully, spending a lot of time on it. But it's also introduction of the gospel, which means that you talk about matters that are peripheral, but help you understand the Scriptures. So, for instance, you could have teaching on the maps of the Bible in the back of your Bible, or maps of the Bible lands in the back of your Bible, so you can learn your geography better. But I don't think I would preach, at least not very long, on the geography of the Bible lands. So teaching is more full explanation, not so heavy on the application. And then the third area is everything else. Okay? Is that general enough? Everything else. And that could be, that's private or specific application of the gospel to people's lives. It could be rebuke or correction. Rebuke means stop doing that or stop teaching that. Correction means do this instead or do or teach this instead or believe this instead. Could be counseling, where you sit down with somebody and they spill their guts to you and you talk to them and you think about how the gospel applies to them and you proclaim that to them. You apply it to their situation. Could be writing. There are pastors in our denomination who write. One of them is teaching at White Lake Camp this weekend, Gordon Keddy. There's deliberation. I believe that what the synod does, that's the gathering of all our pastors and elders each year, which happened last month in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, what they do is a meditation on the gospel. It is using the gospel to try to understand how to rule and teach within the church. And it is church discipline, okay? The least fun part of being an overseer. Let me warn you, if you become an overseer in this church at some point, you will need to do church discipline. May that day never come, but I also know that it will. Be ready for it. You will need to be culturally aware as you teach, overseers, and as you preach. Not so that you can fit in, but so that you can confront sin. One of the popular phrases right now for among church planters is being missional. Okay, which is sort of a terrible hodgepodge word, but we'll leave that aside. It's a good basic concept. The idea is that insofar as we can, we want to shape the way we communicate the gospel to each specific cultural situation. Okay? Now, listen to missional pastor Paul in Titus 1, 11 through 14. He's talking about false teachers. He says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, here's where the missional part comes in. One of the Cretans, remember he's writing to somebody on the island of Crete, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Okay, that's Paul's idea of being missional. So, this is the same guy who said, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I may save some. Okay? But he's also recognizes that you are not to embrace everything in a culture. Instead, you are to know the culture that you are dealing with so that you can accurately convey the gospel, including rebuking for sin when it's necessary. Know the culture that you are trying to talk to, whether it's the internal culture of the church or the external culture of the neighborhood, or the greater city area, or whatever. You will need also to remind your people more often than you need to tell them new stuff. Okay? You are going to repeat yourself a lot if you're an overseer. And not just in preaching. I'm sure I repeat myself plenty in preaching. But also in teaching and in counseling. Counseling is repeating yourself a lot. You're going to be bringing the same truths up over and over again, and often applying them in the same way. Paul says more than once to his delegates, you need to remind them of these things. In other words, they already know it, you've already said it, but tell them again, because it's still important, and they're not doing it. You will need to resist the temptation to be timid. Again, back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. God has not given us a spirit of fear, or a spirit of timidity. And Timothy, from the what we can gather from the Gospels, maybe was a little more prone to being timid than his friend Titus was. You will need to say things that people don't want to hear. You'll need to say things that people don't want to hear. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. As for you, Chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one disregard you for your youth. Okay? They will come up with plenty of people, Paul tells us many places in the Scriptures, who will be able to tickle their ears, will be able to tell them what they want to hear. You will need to use Scripture, not just believe that it's true. You will need to use Scripture, not just believe that it is true. In 2 Timothy, in the famous passage about the Scriptures, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for, or useful for, teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It is not enough to believe that the Scriptures are true, overseers. You have to use it. You have to learn how to use it. You will need to rule cautiously and impartially. I read an extended passage about widows in the church, not because I have a big point to make about widows, but because Paul and Timothy and Titus are having to think through carefully, how is the church to be administered? How can we be fair? How can we, he says a little while later in the passage about dealing with the elders in the church or fellow overseers, rule without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. You will have to rule in the church cautiously and impartially. You will need to sharpen your understanding, teaching, and preaching of Scripture. Do your best, Paul says, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God. Okay? That's what we do. That's what overseers do. Even overseers who don't teach publicly or preach very much are about handling the Word of God. It says in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom. That's heavy, by the way. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, you're going to need, most of you, certainly me, you're going to need to sharpen your edge to do this. If the iron is blunt, or the axe is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. And Ezra 7:10 gives us the example of Ezra, who, it says, had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. You want to set your heart to learn, to do, and to teach the Scriptures. All elders should be serious Bible students and serious and frequent readers of the Bible. You just should. If you can read, even if you can't read, get yourself an audio Bible and learn it. Learn it. Those who focus on teaching and preaching should gain even more skills, because the stakes are even higher. If you're able, learn Greek and Hebrew, even if it's just a little, and even if it's embarrassing to learn it. Like for me, I'm taking another Greek course years after seminary this fall, so that I can preach and teach more accurately. I'm a little embarrassed, but now it's out in the open, so I feel good. Cathartic. Oh, wait, I wasn't supposed to. And we study as overseers together whenever possible. I'll tell you what I would personally like to see. Now, I have to say, like Paul, I say this, not the Lord. Okay? I would like to see session meetings in the future of this church that are not just dealing with the stuff you have to deal with, but that are spending time in considering the Word, sharing perhaps papers that would be written on different topics of church life and how the Scriptures bear on those, and continuing to develop our understanding together of what the Scriptures teach for us as a session and as a church. You will need to understand sacred doctrine more and more deeply. That means you study your systematic theology, you study your ethics, you study what you can, you study your biblical theology. You will need to connect the life of the church with the truth of the gospel. I love how Paul does this over and over again throughout these books. He talks about how whatever he's saying is grounded in the triumph of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 6, I think I, again, put down the wrong verse. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The words of the faith issue in deeds of the faith. Okay? All of the practical stuff, that's not sort of a side order of fries. It flows from the main course. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is king, therefore we rule and we live in a certain way. And you will need to teach both repentance and faith. And Paul talks about this. There's a very powerful passage. I encourage you to look at it in Acts chapter 20, where he talks to the Ephesian elders. He speaks to them. And he talks about how he declared to them their need to repent and believe. Okay? That's basically the content of what we spend our time thinking and teaching about. Repentance and belief. Fourth, we're getting near the end. We honestly are. You are to steer the conversation and conduct of the church. I'd encourage you, I don't have time, but look at Titus chapter 3. First 11 verses. Read it carefully for this. First of all, steer conversation in the church away from pointless controversies. People are natural theology buffs. You wouldn't think so. But we all have that geeky little heart that just delights in the details. People are natural theology buffs. And much of this is a waste of time. And worse, it distracts us from things that are more important, from conversation and conduct that God actually wants. It is religious without being God-centered. And Reformed churches are very, very prone to this. We could be full of people who know all kinds of details to fight about, but are missing the big picture because they think it's the basics and they don't pay attention to it. You will need to ignore doctrinal distractions. Not doctrine, but doctrinal distractions and lies. And you will need to make sure that others do too. We've got a long list of passages you can look up to see all the places Paul talks about this. Second, you're going to need to steer conversation toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't just not talk about dumb stuff. You have to start talking about the right stuff. Okay? And so our conversation should be gospel-centered. This is not something that changes overnight. Let's work on it as a people, as a group. And we are to steer our conduct toward, and this is where Titus 3 comes in, first of all, being the best citizens of the city of man. Being the best citizens of the city of man because our citizenship is in heaven. Okay? Augustine, in his great book, The City of God, talks about this. He says to the pagan world, look, not only are you wrong, not only is your culture, your way of life, your way of understanding yourselves totally wrong-headed, we're better at living in the cities that we live in than you are. We're better citizens of these secular cities that are passing away precisely because our loyalty isn't here, first and foremost. It's to the king whose city will never pass away. Paul tells us to have respect for authorities, to show courtesy and love for neighbors, to focus on good works, and remember that faith is never without good works. Fifth, you were to protect God's flock. You were to protect God's flock. There are many dangers to the flock of God. You could look at 1 Peter 5 or Acts 20 to see some details about that. Sometimes the pointless conversations that Paul was warning about earlier become worse than pointless and become dangerous. Then he talks about people who are actually using their office as elders in the church, overseers in the church, to pillage, to fleece God's sheep, as it were. He talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander as two of these elders. I think it's in Ephesus where Timothy was, who have been taking advantage of God's people and ripping them off. They've been taking advantage of their position as overseers in the church. Sometimes the pointless conversation becomes even worse. Some wolves come from the outside. There will be persecution. There will be people who will try to come in and undermine the church. Some wolves come from the inside. It just happens. It does. And some overseers will turn out to be mere hired hands. And so when the going gets tough, Jesus says that the hired hand, the hireling, splits when the wolf shows up. He doesn't care. They're not his sheep. And he'd rather cut and run than stop and fight the wolf. Pastor Ed Robeson, a long time ago, said that he realized early on in his ministry when danger came up, he said, "I realized it's okay if the shepherd gets killed. It's okay if the shepherd gets killed. It's not okay if the shepherd runs away to save his own skin." Have that mindset. It's okay if you get killed. Jesus can take care of that. Don't leave Jesus and his flock to fend for themselves, or the flock to fend for themselves. We're to protect God's flock. And what are our tools? Colt 45 ACP. No. Your tools are the Word and prayer. They're the same tools you have for everything else. Your tools are the Word and prayer, applied in various ways. It may be gently guiding people away from danger and temptation. "You know, honey, that guy is not about what you think he's about. Okay? Don't do it. You know, you really drank a bit too much last night if you're showing up looking like this to church." Okay? I'm not speaking to anybody specifically, just to be clear. Gently guiding and leading God's people away from danger and temptation. You're going to have to do it. You may have to rebuke and correct when people are really doing something wrong or are headed in that direction. You may need to exercise church discipline. Jesus describes this as binding on earth. He says, "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." And the idea here is that we, with the authority that we've been given through the Word of God, as under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, are going to have to make decisions that have eternal ramifications for people. Okay? That is heavy. But it's done through the Word and prayer. We are to prove our points from God's Word. We're to prove what we have to say from God's Word. Not to just say, "Shame on you, you disobeyed me, you made me mad, I had a bad day and I slept badly last night, therefore you're in trouble." We're to prove what we have to say from God's Word. And when necessary, we call on the power of the sword that God has given to the state to do its job. If you have somebody in your church who is in danger of their life, you don't go separation of church and state. You call the police. You just do it. That's the most important thing you can do. You are to help other men to be faithful leaders. This happens through training and mentoring and ordaining. It also happens through not ordaining. Paul says, "Do not lay on hands hastily. Do not share in the sins of others." It happens by paying full-time workers and some part-time workers. Overseers. Worker is worth his wage, Paul says. Shall not muzzle the ox that treads on the grain. You will handle this by dealing with accusations. He says, don't even listen to an accusation against an overseer unless there are at least two witnesses. And if they are guilty, rebuke them publicly. Okay? The stakes are raised when it's an overseer. You will do this through mutual and external accountability. Here's what I mean by that. Within the session, the elders and pastors of the church hold each other accountable. Furthermore, as Presbyterians, we have the blessing of accountability outside of this body. So that there are dozens of men in our presbytery and hundreds of men in our denomination to whom we are accountable. Last thing. You are to trust in the chief shepherd to do his work through you. We pastor alongside the apostles. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter. Just for a minute. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." When Peter writes to you overseers, he writes as one of us. Okay? He doesn't say, hey, I'm an apostle, you're just, you know, just out of boot camp overseer, I'm going to tell you how it is. He is, says, I exhort you as your fellow elder. We pastor alongside the apostles. Why should we take on this work and why should we be faithful in it? Well, there's a wonderful promise of reward and blessing from the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, well, that's a good reason to do it. But how can we do it? Well, for that, we need to turn back a couple chapters in 1 Peter to chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, speaking of Jesus and telling us why we should be willing to bear suffering and persecution, Peter says this, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you are an overseer, you cannot save yourself ultimately by your pastoring, by your overseeing. What will save you is the pastoring of Pastor Jesus. By His wounds, you've been healed. Next week, we'll get into the accountability and the qualifications for overseers. This is a lot of information. If you're listening to this on a recording, I'm going to make sure that you listen to all of it. You guys who are playing at White Lake Camp. Because, men, this is a wonderful calling that many of us are going to share in, God willing. And we need to treat it with the seriousness, with the respect, and with the joy that it deserves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the privilege that some of us already have, and that more of us, God willing, will enjoy in the future of watching over Your sheep, of being shepherds like Jesus and overseers like Jesus and elders like Peter and Paul and like so many who have gone before us. We pray that You would make us careful as we pay close watch to ourselves and our teaching. We pray that You would raise up for this congregation over time many, but in the short term at least a couple of men who are ready to take on this work. But Lord, ultimately none of us are ready for it. I'm not. So we pray that You would equip us. We pray for the whole congregation, Lord, not just those who are or may be overseers in the future, that we would constantly return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We pray that each one of us would pay close attention to ourselves and to our teaching. And we pray that Your word would saturate us, that we would be people who are not just hearers, but doers of the word also. Glorify Yourself in this world through the saving of many, including their perseverance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.